Good morning. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for the giving of your Son from eternity past. Thank you, Father, that everything in this world revolves around him, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that the message this morning will give some edification and impetus for evangelizing and also to edify the saints. And we pray for those who aren't here this morning, who aren't able to make it, and who for whatever reason aren't here. We pray for those. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, Al. Good morning. This is the adult Sunday school class at Faith Bible Church. It's February 4th, 2024. And the normal Sunday school Bible teachers, Oscar Ochoa Jr., has work difficulties as far as scheduling is concerned. And Brother Ray Seiler, we all keep him in prayer. He's on the IR. And hopefully he'll come off of that soon. And we thank Jim Toller for the times he comes down all the way from Wisconsin in order to minister God's word to us. We're greatly appreciative of that. So with none of those people available, I'm called off the taxi squad. So we're going to do the best we can to try to relate some things to you that will help build us up and give us some edification. First thing I want to do is before, usually, normally, a invitation to be saved is given at the end of a message, but I like to do it at the beginning because you have people scanning tuning in for the first time. But if anybody is tuning in for the first time, we at Faith Bible Church, we proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we proclaim the gospel of grace, which is received by faith alone, instantaneously upon the lost sinners placing their faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if anybody is tuning in by electronic media for the first time, we invite you to enter in to the glorious and magnificent grace of God. Yeah. So we're going to start in Romans. We're going to be in Romans. So let's turn to Romans chapter 1. And Ricky's been teaching in Romans. So I'm going to give some notes on Romans and then try to work my way into Romans chapter 7 if I have enough time. I got a lot of material. I don't think I'm going to get it finished. So we'll see. But anyway, let's read in Romans chapter 1 verses... Let's read the first four verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So when we start the book of Romans, one of the first questions we have to ask, what's the purpose? Why did the Apostle Paul and God write the book of Romans? I've got 9 points just as an introduction. Paul wrote the book of Romans to show that all three persons of the triune Godhead are involved in the gospel of grace, and that through the grace of God made possible through the person and crosswork of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it reveals his eternal glory. That's the main focus of all that God does, that he be glorified. And someone might think that, well, isn't that kind of selfish that God glorifies himself? No, it's not. because he's perfect, he's omniscient, he has no sin, and him being glorified is only for the better, our betterment and the betterment of the entire creation. Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans to establish, build up, and unify believers in their understanding of his unique apostleship and new message of grace by writing a systematic treatise of the Pauline Gospel of Grace, which includes how God can save lost sinners by grace and how the saints can conduct their lives by grace. Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans to continue his apostolic calling to bring about the obedience of faith among all nations, and that the Roman saints were also called to this ministry. So he's, in these first verses of Romans, he is calling the saints in Rome, and by implication, he's calling us into the ministry of which he was the apostle. Paul wrote the book of Romans to secure support for his planned mission to Spain. You find that, and that's in Romans chapter 15. Paul wrote the epistle to Romans as an apologetic to answer objections and to strengthen the saints in the face of opposition. Paul wrote the book of Romans to show that Israel had been set aside temporarily in God's overall plan, and to show that God will fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel after the dispensation of grace has concluded. And of course, the dispensational section of the book of Romans is Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Paul wrote the book of Romans to place into Scripture new truth that had already been revealed to and through him, and that had been revealed to other grace churches through the supernatural revelatory gifts. You have to remember that during this, Romans was written during the transitional period of the book of Acts. The supernatural sign and revelatory gifts were in operation during the entire Acts period. But since some of that information had been revealed by Paul, he had been preaching his message, it was necessary to have that placed into Scripture so we could have it in written form. And finally, Paul wrote, God's purpose for writing the book of Romans goes beyond simply the historical situation encountered by the Apostle Paul in the first century. God's purpose by which the Holy Spirit, through the process of inspiration, gave to the world the book of Romans was for the purpose of placing it first in the Pauline corpus, thereby preserving it in the canon of Scripture for time and eternity. So there's a wider purpose for God writing the book of Romans. He wanted to place that into the canon of Scripture, and Pauline, it's the first of the Pauline epistles, and it's there for a significant reason. Some other things we want to keep in mind is the Church of Rome, they claim that Peter was in Rome from 42 to 67 AD. And that's church history, or I shouldn't say that, that's hearsay. Actually, there's no historical evidence, that's just kind of hearsay, but the facts mitigate against the idea that Peter was in Rome. When Paul wrote his epistle, he doesn't greet Peter. He doesn't, in the end of the letter, he doesn't talk about Peter. He doesn't greet him. When the Apostle Paul, after Paul's Roman imprisonment, at the end of his imprisonment, at the inclusion of the book of Acts, he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He doesn't send any greetings from Peter. If Peter had been in Rome, obviously, why didn't he send any greeting from Peter? Also, it would be kind of audacious if Peter had been in Rome at 42 AD, because the book of Romans is probably written anywhere between 56 and 58 AD. If Peter was written in Rome, wouldn't it be kind of audacious for the Apostle Paul to have to write the book of Romans to establish the Roman believers? So, let's see if we have a couple other things here. Yeah, and when after Paul's first Roman imprisonment, he was released, and then he was arrested again, and he wrote 1 Timothy. After his release, he wrote 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, at my first defense, no man stood with me. Well, if Peter was in Rome, why didn't Peter stand with him? So there's not only, and if Peter was the first pope, how could Paul be writing this book of Romans to the Romans if Peter was the first pope and he was the final say-so as far as authority was concerned? So there's a lot of reasons why Peter wasn't in Rome from the scriptures. No matter what tradition tells us, there's really no scriptural evidence that Peter was in Rome at the time the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. Excuse me. Paul begins Romans 1. He calls it the gospel of God. Why does he introduce it as the gospel of God in Romans chapter 1? Why doesn't he just come out and say, to him who has power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which he says at the end of the letter. Why doesn't he just say that right up front? Well, we have to remember that the gospel of God is a general term, and it's at the beginning of the letter because they were Jewish earthly kingdom saints that were in Rome. They weren't members of the body of Christ. You can look in Acts chapter 2, I think it's verses 10 and 11. On the day of Pentecost, they were Jews that were in Jerusalem at that time, and they had heard Peter speak, and many of them, some of them got saved, and they went back to Rome. Now, Paul is not addressing directly, they never became members of the body of Christ. However, it would be apropos for the Apostle Paul to start with a general term about the Lord Jesus Christ to alleviate any of that tension that might develop from a conflict from Jewish and Gentile believers. So, now, as Paul continues in Romans chapter 1, looking down, another important term is in verse 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The term in verse 17, "for therein is the righteousness of God revealed." What is he talking about with the righteousness of God? Many commentaries and Bible teachers have come up with slightly different views as to exactly what that term means. Is it talking about the righteousness of God, his activity in declaring lost sinners righteous? Is it the status he bestows on a lost sinner declaring them righteous when they get saved? Or is it the essence and nature of God himself? He is holy. He is righteous. Or is it the plan of salvation during the dispensation of grace, which includes Numbers 1, 2, and 3. Since this term is in the beginning of the epistle here, it's probably, E.W. Bullinger calls it the genitive of orn and efficient cause. So all three of those aspects, his activity in declaring lost sinners righteous, his status that he bestows on a lost sinner declaring them righteous, and his essence and God's essence and nature should all be kind of included in that term, especially in the beginning of this letter, because he's introducing themes that will be laid out later on. So some people like to focus on one of those aspects, but I think no matter how it's interpreted, we should try to find all three of those in that particular term. So let's, where am I going now? What we want to do now is do a little review of Romans chapter 6. Turn to Romans chapter 6. See, I'm already off script here, so this is not good. Not good. Anyway, Romans chapter 6. Last time we looked at some things concerning the old man and so forth. We want to look at that because it's very important to understand some of these things as we work our way into Romans chapter 7. I'm just going to deal with Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. But we want to start out in Romans chapter 6 just to refresh our memory and to nail down a few things concerning the old man. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, I wanted to go to verse 3 and I think, 4 to 7. 4 to 7. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, last time I tried to get across the point that the old man is the person that we were in Adam under condemnation and death. And that person that we were in Adam, for the believer, their old man has ceased to exist. Never can come back. You can never have your old man again. You're never going to be in the old man. Never confuse the old man who is dead with the sinful nature that still resides in the believer after they're saved. So you don't have your old man. You're not in Adam anymore. You're not under condemnation, but you continue to have the sinful nature that you had before you were saved. But that sinful nature can never be held against you concerning condemnation or judgment. The old man does not exist. The new man has permanently taken his place. The vast majority of Christendom, as a result of not understanding the believer's new position and identity in Jesus Christ, has turned the walk of the believer and the purity of God's grace into a works-based religion. Many churches, they're teaching platitudes, work salvation, and they don't have any idea. Romans 6 is very vague in their eyes. Oftentimes, they see water baptism in those passages. And, of course, water baptism isn't within a million miles. There's no water in those passages. Let's just put it that way. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17, starting in verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4. There's three essential passages, three basic passages, and three only passages that talk about the old man of the believer. And this is one of them. Verse 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. So verse 20, he's saying you have not so learned Christ. So he is going to explain what they had already learned and what they already knew. Verse 21. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Now, verse 22 is very important because commentaries are kind of split 50-50. Some of them say Paul is exhorting the Ephesians to put off the old man. But that's not what he's saying here. This is in the aorist tense. He is saying that you have put off the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. You have put him off. And verse 23, and then he says in present tense, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then in verse 24, and that ye put on the new man. Now that's in the aorist tense also. That's talking about the believer's position. You have put on the new man. That ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Then he continues on. Wherefore, putting away lying, every man speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So in those passages, Paul is talking positionally. They had put off the old man, and they have put on the new. The other passage we want to look at, turn to Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. This passage is very definitive. This passage in Colossians is very definitive. It says, we'll just start right in verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So on this passage is very dogmatic. He's saying you have put off the old man. So the two clear passages, Romans 6:6 and Colossians 3:9-10, are the clear passages. And of course, when you're studying the scriptures, you should interpret the ambiguous or debatable passages in light of the clear ones. So you got two clear passages that say you have put off the old man. So that kind of really implies strongly that Ephesians 4:22 and 24 are talking about the believer's position. So the old man is dead. He's gone. He can never come back. But you still continue to have a sinful nature that we struggle with. And that, of course, that's Paul outlines that. And Rick, you will be getting into that later in the study of Romans when he gets to chapter 7. So let's turn to Romans chapter 7. And we're going to try to dive right in there a little bit anyway. I better get over there. Romans chapter 7. My notes say read the text, so we better read the text. When all else fails, read the instructions. Okay, Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from the law, so that she is no more an adulteress, although she be married to another man. First thing I want to say about these passages, he's using a marriage illustration. He's not teaching about marriage, divorce, and remarriage in this passage. He's just using marriage as an illustration. Some people get into this passage and say, well, see, a woman shouldn't get you know, a person shouldn't get remarried once they get divorced. This has nothing to do with that. He's just using marriage as an illustration. And we want to remember also that the majority of Bible teachers on this passage has misinterpreted the verses. They have failed to see the continuation or the flow from Romans 4, 5, and 6 and into chapter 7. In Romans chapter 5, two federal headships are talked about. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. In chapter 6, two slaveries are contrasted. You're either a slave, you're either a servant of righteousness or a servant of sin. And in Romans chapter 7, you have two husbands involved. So there you can see just from that there's a continuation from those chapters. And Paul answers the questions in Romans chapter 7 as to what purpose the law did serve. And in Romans 7, 1-6, specifically, Paul demonstrates the total inability of the law to be a means of producing good works in the life of the believer. So Paul's continuing to talk about experimental sanctification in Romans chapter 7. Boy, if I read all this, we'd be here forever. And Romans chapter 7 is written for the reason that Paul is to show that the gospel's grace does not denigrate the law of Moses. You know, God and Paul didn't throw the law under the bus, so to speak. In Romans chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read the passage. Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Paul says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law." So the gospel of grace actually doesn't denigrate the law of Moses. It gives it its highest possible position because it puts man's good works and it puts the law out of our reach. We can't attain any kind of righteousness by the law. So when the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, he fulfilled that. And Paul's gospel actually established the law for what it truly was. So, back in Romans chapter 7. Well, you're still there. Romans chapter 7. Okay, so Paul starts out in verse 1. "Know ye not, for brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." So he starts out very candidly, "For know ye not." Now this "know ye not" is used numerous times in the book of Romans. If you glance over at chapter 6, verse 16, you see there, "know ye not." And he also uses it in Romans chapter 6, 3. "Know ye not that so many as of us were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death." So you can see the progression from the chapters. He's progressing. So then we come into the second clause. "For I speak to them that know the law." In this first time he talks about the law, "For I speak to them that know the law." There's no definite article there. So the translators properly included it. Now in the second, the last clause, "how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth," that word, the word "law" there, is preceded by the definite article. Some expositors would say, for when Paul says, "For I speak to them that know the law," that Paul is talking about law in general. But as you progress down through the passage, you'll see that it's going to morph into the law being the law of Moses. So I think it's best to understand it, the law of Moses, both times in this first passage. So Paul says, "For I speak to them that know the law." We also have to remember that there were many, as I spoke earlier, there were many proselytes and Jews that had gone, were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and had gone back to Rome. And they would certainly understand the law of Moses, and thereby the members of the body of Christ that were in Rome, they would understand the law of Moses to a certain degree. So I think it's best to understand that as the law of Moses in both of those passages. So he says, "For I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." So as we progress down into this passage, most expositors will say, will explain it this way. They will say, verse 2, "For the woman hath an husband." They will say that the husband represents the law of Moses. And then it goes on, "For the woman is which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband." So you can see a little bit right off the bat, if the husband represents the law of Moses, and then she is bound by the law to her husband, you've got two laws in the illustration. So you know that that can't be right. It can't be right. And as we go down through this passage, we'll see that in verse 4, it says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." The person raised, the new person that's being married to is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's talking about our union with Christ, Romans chapter 6. So, W.H. Griffith Thomas wrote that any thoughtful understanding of Paul's illustration requires that the first husband, what the first husband represents should correspond to who the second husband is, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So the second husband is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a person. So, and he is the apodosis. So the protasis, the first person, would logically think would be a person also, not an impersonal law. So also a person. So that's another thing we want to keep in mind. So in this passage, the woman represents Romans 7:2, "For the woman which hath an husband," the woman in this passage from verses 1, 2, and 3, the woman represents the person before they're saved, and then he's going to elucidate, she's going to represent the person after they are saved. So, verse 2, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband." So, under Jewish law, a woman is bound to her husband so long as he liveth. So as long as a woman has a husband, as long as he's alive, she's bound by the law to her husband. Then it goes on, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So if her husband dies, then the law that bound that relationship, husband and wife, is also, you know, it's loosed. She's free. She's free from that. Her husband dies, she's loosed. Verse 3, "So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." So here, if a woman has a husband and she comes to be married to another man at the same time, she can't do that. That's being adulterer, being an adulterous relationship. But if her husband, so in the illustration, we're going to see that the first husband represents the person we were in Adam, our old man. So let's go back to verse 2. "For the woman which hath an husband," that's the person you were in Adam, the old man. He's carrying over from chapter 5 and chapter 6, and he's using that in his illustration here. So the woman which hath an husband, so the woman represents the person we were in Adam. The woman which hath an husband, the person we were in Adam, our old man, is bound by the law of Moses, to her husband. So in other words, as long as you're in Adam, you're bound under the law of Moses. You're under the penalty of condemnation and death. But if the husband be dead, which our old man was crucified, we're no longer attached to the old man anymore. If our husband be dead, then she, now that she is saved, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So when the husband died, which represented her old man, and as Paul's going to show here later, then the law that governed that relationship under condemnation and death is no more claim on her either. So you see, Paul's using the illustration of how the old man died, and he's laying that out here in these passages. Verse 3, so then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, well, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, which is talking about we were crucified with Christ, our old man is dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no more adulteress, though she be married to another man. So the being the other man that she's married to, the second husband, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes down in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, the term body of Christ in that passage is not talking about the organism and the organism that we're all involved with as members of the body of Christ. It's talking about his literal body, what he accomplished on the cross. So when he says, wherefore, my brethren, ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So in this illustration, in Romans chapter 7, 1-4, Paul's using the woman as an illustration of a person before they're saved and then they're after they're saved. The first husband is the person you were in Adam, and then the second husband is the person we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my brethren, ye become dead to the law, the body, that you should be married to another. So that's the proper way to understand these passages. Now, the last time I taught, I spoke about Romans chapter 7, verse 4. We went over the word should. And I said that the two times the word should is used there were different. I spoke that the... Is it used twice there? Yeah. Verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another. That's talking about God's purpose. We are married to another. Then he goes on, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. That is not an exhortational should in that passage. That expresses God's purpose. While it does have exhortational implications, he's expressing God's purpose, that God's purpose is for us to bring fruit unto God. So while it does have exhortational implications, it isn't really being used exhortationally. He's expressing God's purpose, and certainly we see what God wants, so yes, we should incline us to do the same, to do what he likes, but actually it's not an exhortational should in that passage. And then he goes on in verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, now he's reverting back, and when we were in the flesh. Now, I had a paper here on that I wanted to read. Oh, lost sinners not only have the flesh, but they are also considered to be by God to be in the flesh. whereas believers still have the flesh but are not considered by God to be in the flesh. The believer has the flesh, but having the flesh for a believer is far different from being in the flesh as a lost sinner. So Paul uses those terms. The term flesh in Paul's epistles, you have to be very careful how you understand that term. It's not consistent. He uses it in a variety of ways. Verse 5, when we were in the flesh, that's talking about formerly when we were in our lost condition, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So Paul is saying when we were lost, the sinful nature which were irritated by the law of Moses, we're only bringing fruit unto death. So Paul's looking at from the longer picture. We were lost, the law was given, and all it could do was produce fruit that was going to result in eternal condemnation. But now we, verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, therein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. So we have been delivered from the law of Moses, and we were formerly dead, and we were held under it. We were held in bondage by the law of Moses. It was sin, and sin and law held the believer, a lost sinner, in bondage. And thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ came and redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And of course, he said, now the last clause, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. And here again, this is not exhortational. He's saying we do serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. So Paul is contrasting the believer now today who was energized by the spirit within versus the letter of the law, which was an external code that worked on the outside during the law of Moses and couldn't provide any internal spiritual power to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we're going to quit because I'm about out of. I didn't sleep real good last night. So anyway, let's have a word of prayer before we finish. Dear Lord Jesus, dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity to share some things from your word. We pray, Father, that there were some things said this morning that helped the people here today and the people listening by way of electronic media to give them some edification and a brief and a cursory understanding, at least, of Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. We thank you, Father, in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, jeez.
I might as well. Laurie has a question.
We have a question? I got a lot of questions. I got a million. What was the question?
Following verse 3, I got the comparisons of the woman, marriage to the man is the old law. I mean, in the old flesh, the old body is Adam. So, but I can't follow in verse 3 how the analogy follows through in verse 3.
Mm-hmm.
'Cause we wouldn't be married to Christ at the same time that we're married to the old
person, right? Right. Exactly, right.
So why would she be called an adulterer? That would,
well, what he's saying is that you can't be joined to Adam and you can't be joined to Christ at the same time. That's essentially what he's saying there. He's saying hypothetically, if you were married to two different persons at the same time, you'd be an adulteress. And he's using that as an illustration that you can't be in Adam or in Christ at the same time.
It's like mixing law and grace.
He's not saying you are an adulterer.
He's using a hypothetical type statement. If you did happen to be married to another man, you'd be called an adulteress.
So it's saying it's an impossibility.
It's an impossibility. Yes.
Right.
Remember yeah. when the Jews yeah. started making the Gentiles do the Jewish
yeah.
thing? That's where that conflict starts.
Yeah.
You can't have them both.
Yeah, so I think it gets messed up when you think it's an analogy of marriage.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. They've messed it up.
Yeah.
And then, of course, in the second half, so you can see it says, but if her husband be dead. So he's using the first hypothetical, and he's answering to that, how that can't be possibly be in the second half of the verse.
Okay. That's, yeah. I got that note.
But, as I said earlier, most expositors get in there and they'll read the passage and they can't make heads or tails out of it. So they'll read the verse and then they'll just simply jump off and talk about law and grace, which is fine.
Right.
But they really don't follow the analogy. And you have to realize the two federal headships in the last half of Romans chapter 5. Then the old man is crucified. He's continuing that theme with the old man in these passages. And people... Dearly beloved brother Les Feldick, he teaches on TV, very good, does a lot of wonderful teaching. He says that the believer still has the old Adam. Now, that's a little ambiguous, isn't it?
Yeah.
When you say you have the old Adam, what are you talking about here? So, and he uses that to designate the sinful nature that the believer has. So I'm trying to crystallize that in your thinking, just really understand the difference between those two things. Because when you do, then I think you have a better handle on some of these verses. Mm-hmm. And you don't get... I remember we had a member here a number of years ago, and he says, well, we don't have the old man, but we still have the old man. Well, that's double talk. That's a shell game. That's a double talk. That's not going to pass in my book. So, but anyway, Ephesians 4 is important too, because Ephesians 4 sometimes is taught as it is exhortational. You should put off the old man, and it's not what it's saying. It's aorist tense, and you have put him off. So, okay.